Well, we are in a study through the book of Revelation, and when you get to chapter 4, it's really just one half of a complete unit that ends in chapter 5. So you should study chapters 4 and 5 together, and God being our helper, that's what we'll do. On the other side of the holidays, we'll look at Revelation 4 and 5 as a single unit, as they're meant to be, and then with God's help, we'll continue on for a few months to go through the entirety of the book of Revelation. So if you've always been intrigued with the last book of the Bible, this would be a good place to study it here along with us. But if Revelation 4 and 5 really belong together as a single unit, then why in the world did I ask Beth to stop at the end of Revelation 4 with this fascinating vision? What I wanted us to do was just hit the pause button for a moment and think about this fascinating report that the old Apostle John gave us about being caught up to the very throne room of heaven. I want you to think about that inevitable day when you draw your last breath and you enter into the sights and the sounds and the smells that are described in Revelation chapter 4. You know, there are actually people alive today who have gotten to the outskirts of this vision that is described in Revelation chapter 4. I'm sure you've heard of near-death experiences, experiences of people who flatlined, they were clinically dead, and sometime later, maybe a half an hour, maybe two hours later, they were revived, and they reported on experiences of a life beyond this life. For example, there's the story of Dr. Mary Neal, an orthopedic surgeon. I want you to listen to part of her story right now.
Dr. Mary Neal is an orthopedic surgeon who shares her medical practice and her love for outdoor adventure with her husband, Bill. In 1999, they planned an adventure that took Mary on a spiritual journey few have taken and returned to talk about.
My husband and I really enjoy kayaking. We enjoy traveling. We speak Spanish. We've traveled internationally a number of times. And so for my husband's birthday, I said, okay, this is the year we're going to do it. So we went to Chile for a vacation to kayak.
After a week of kayaking, Bill sat out the final day with a sore back. Mary and the rest of their group kayaked through a treacherous stretch of the river.
These are drops of 10 to 15 feet, 20 feet maybe, which for an experienced kayaker is not a crazy thing. I went over the main drop, and as I crested over the drop, I could see the tremendous turbulence and tremendous volume. And as I hit the bottom of the drop, the front end of my boat became pinned. I and my boat were immediately and completely submerged. I was absolutely pressed to the front deck of the boat, and I couldn't move my arms even back far enough to reach my spray skirt, let alone push myself out. I very sincerely asked that God's will be done, and I meant it.
After several minutes of searching, the group leaders realized Mary was trapped under the falls.
They came out on the rocks, and they kept trying to get to the boat, but the force and the volume of the water was such that they just kept being flushed through. I mean, they just couldn't get to me. At one point, they sort of recognized that it was really turning into body recovery, not so much of a rescue. I know I've been underwater too long to be alive, yet I feel more alive than I've ever felt. And this is more real than anything I've ever experienced.
Now, there's more to her story and more to that video, and we'll take a look at it sometime down the line. But right now, what I want you to do is just pay attention to the fact that this orthopedic surgeon knew enough to know that she wasn't alive, and yet she was alive. And she's not the only one who's had this experience. The Gallup poll and other studies estimate 13 million Americans, about 1 in 25, have had a near-death experience. Their vital signs were gone, but they were still somehow experiencing things. Now, maybe you've run across reports like this, and as a believer, as a Christian, you wonder, what should those of us who read the Bible think about these things? Well, here's what theologian R.C. Sproul said when he was asked that very question some years back in his book, That's a Good Question. He answers in this way: We as Christians do believe that we have a continuity of personal existence and that the cessation of physical life is not the end of actual life. Whether we're good or bad, whether we're redeemed or unredeemed, we're going to continue in a living state, though not biologically alive. So it shouldn't shock the Christian when people undergoing clinical death and being revived come back with certain recollections. I've tried to keep an open mind, and I hope that this interesting phenomenon will get the benefit of further research, analysis, and evaluation. Too many of these experiences have been reported for us to simply dismiss them as imaginary or as hoaxes. Dr. Sproul here expressed the hope that this phenomenon would get the benefit of further research, and of course it has over and over again. Physicians and academic researchers continue to collect more and more information from people who've had near-death experiences, and these reports and analyses have shown up in reputable journals like the Journal of the American Medical Association and the Lancet. One of the out of these very thousands of reports from patients, the main points of these reports are all very similar. So the first thing that most people report who have a near-death experience is this sort of experience of looking down on their body and looking down on people who are trying to desperately do something with their body. This is what people have described to cardiologists and oncologists and other doctors who have revived them. In fact, the reports have begun to convince many skeptical doctors that there is a life beyond this life. Listen to how cardiologist Michael Sabum describes what changed his mind. He said, before talking with Pete Morton and scores like him, I didn't believe there was such a thing as a near-death experience. But Pete told me he had left his body during his first cardiac arrest and had watched his own resuscitation. When I asked him to tell me what exactly he saw, he described this resuscitation with such detail and accuracy that I could have later used the process he described to teach physicians how to resuscitate someone. These people, like Pete Morton, saw details of their resuscitation that they could not otherwise have seen. One patient noticed the physician who failed to wear scuffs over his white patent leather shoes during open-heart surgery. In many cases, I was able to confirm the patient's testimony with medical records and with hospital staff. The Lancet also reported another account of a patient going into cardiac arrest and not breathing. It said, quote, at the time that a tube was being placed in the airway to ventilate the patient, it was noted that he had upper dentures. The dentures were removed and, in the emergency, placed in a crash cart drawer while the patient was deeply comatose. A week later, the patient reported having an out-of-body experience and accurately described the room he was resuscitated in and the people present. And remarkably, he declared he knew where his lost dentures were. They could be found in the crash cart drawer. Now, what convinced so many skeptical doctors were these verifiable details that clinically dead people who possibly couldn't have seen these details actually reported seeing, and children who were clinically dead and came back alive and didn't know anything about medical procedures on TV that they perhaps could have copied in their reports. J.M. Holden, a professor of psychology, studied 93 near-death experience patients who claimed to make verifiable observations, and he sought to verify those observations of what they said they saw out of their physical bodies. He said, quote, of these out-of-body perceptions, 92% were completely accurate. 6% contained some error, and only 1% were completely erroneous. The near-death experience doesn't end, though, with the person floating above his body and then going back into his body after resuscitation. Many report that after a time, they leave the scene where their body is and they move through this tunnel-like experience into this remarkable experience of light and color. Don Piper was pronounced dead for 90 minutes by EMS after an 18-wheeler rolled over the top of his car. He said of heaven, as I looked around, I could hardly grasp the vivid, dazzling colors. Every hue and tone surpassed anything I'd ever seen. With all the heightened awareness of my senses, I felt as if I had never seen or heard or felt anything so real before. I wonder if that wasn't somewhat of what the Apostle Paul described You know, in Acts chapter 14, verses 19 and 20, say that the Apostle Paul was stoned as if to death. Now, you need to know something about Old Testament times and New Testament times. That's not what we mean by stoning today. What they meant by stoning at that time was that the community was responsible for maintaining the purity of the faith. And in the Old Testament times, if somebody was known to rebel against the faith or commit blasphemy, it was the community's responsibility to put them away, quite literally, to pick up stones and hurl at them until they were a bloody and beaten mess. So this is what this group did when Paul preached that Jesus was divine, that Jesus was the Messiah, that Jesus rose from the dead. They felt they were doing God a favor by picking up stones and bludgeoning Paul as if to death. So Acts 14 says they stoned Paul and dragged him out of town, thinking he was dead. But as the believers gathered around him, he got up and went back into the town. Now listen to what Paul said some 14 years later as he wrote in 2 Corinthians chapter 12, verses 2 through 4, perhaps about this experience. He said, I was caught up to the third heaven 14 years ago. I was caught up to paradise and heard things so astounding that they cannot be expressed in words. Now, for many people, when they experience this place of vivid light and color, they do so not alone, but they do so with other beings. Some report celestial beings coming to them to escort them deeper into the experience. Some of them report loved ones that have gone on before, maybe even childhood friends who died in childhood coming to escort them deeper into this experience. And soon they're all brought to stand before one particular being of light. And what's amazing is how people around the globe, young and old, consistently describe this being of light whom they instinctively recognize as their creator. Dr. George Ritchie was a psychiatrist at the University of Virginia, and he died of pneumonia, and he was clinically dead for a stretch of time. And when he came back, when he was resuscitated, he talked about this experience, and he said it was the strangest thing at first to look upon his own body. He didn't recognize himself at first, because here he was, conscious and alive and experiencing things, and there was his body in the bed before him. But then he said a light came into the room. He said, quote, it was impossibly bright. It was like a million welder's lamps. And then he saw, quote, it was not a light, but a man who had entered the room, or rather a man made out of light. Now, he knew it was Jesus because even though he had been to church in years and years, he'd been to Sunday school as a kid, and he had always been taught, and he always thought of Jesus as gentle and meek and maybe sort of wimpy because of that. But he said, quote, this person was power itself fused together with an unconditional love that overwhelmed me, an astonishing love, a love beyond my wildest imagining. This love knew every unlovable thing about me, the quarrels with my stepmother, my explosive temper, the sex thoughts I could never control, every mean, selfish thought and action since the day I was born, and accepted me and loved me just the same. When I say he knew everything about me, this was simply an observable fact, for into that room, along with his radiant presence, simultaneously came every single episode of my entire life. Everything that had ever happened to me was simply there in full view, all seemingly taking place at that moment. How was this possible? I did not know. Transfixed, I stared at myself standing at the blackboard in third grade, receiving my Eagle badge, wheeling my grandfather in his wheelchair, hundreds, thousands of scenes, all illuminated by that searing light in an existence where time seemed to have ceased. Now, what's amazing is how consistent this detail is in so many reports, and not just reports from the Western world, where you would perhaps think that people were sort of primed to experience a being of light who did a life review of their life. Because in the Western world, at least in the past, less so today, but at least in the past, people had some exposure to Christianity by being made to go to church as kids or made to go to Sunday school and so on. But as more and more of these reports or research from around the world, this being of light who does a life review of their life even shows up in the reports of people who are not in places where Christianity is a majority religion, even in places where the majority religion teaches that you do not continue to be you beyond your death, that your essence, your soul is sort of absorbed into the force, absorbed into the life force of this world at the end of your earthly life. This is what especially a couple of major religions teach. And even in those places where that's the majority religion, when people come back from their near-death experience, they are really stunned to find out that their essence wasn't absorbed into this amorphous force at all, but they were still in existence. And they were standing before a being of light who reviewed their life. But at this particular point, this is where almost every person reports that they can't go any further. And they are made to understand that they are to go back into their earthly existence, back into their body again, and they find themselves back in their earthly body, having been resuscitated. Now, that's the basic outline of most near-death experiences. And that means that the people who've had these experiences have gotten no closer than the very outer outskirts of what Revelation chapter 4 describes about the throne room of heaven. I wonder, by a show of hands, how many of you have been on a tour of the state capitol downtown? Raise your hand. Quite a number of you. Now, if those of you who didn't raise your hand, if you walked into the state capitol building this afternoon, walked through the front door, you didn't take the tour, you just walked into the lobby. Now, that is a remarkable enough experience, isn't it? If you've been in the lobby, you know what I'm talking about. But you could not be regarded as the world's leading authority on the state capitol building, having just gotten into the lobby. Maybe if you got into the lobby, you would crane your neck to look around. You'd squint to try to see what was down the hallways. You'd wonder what was in all the rooms off to the sides of the hallways. But you wouldn't be an authority on the state capitol building, having just gotten into the lobby. In fact, you might walk out just walking into the lobby and not reading anything about it, not having a tour guide to help you. You might walk out thinking that maybe there is this tiny, maybe looks like a gold star on the top of the dome on the inside. Maybe you'd wonder about all those portraits of people that circled around every hallway going up in the lobby. If you didn't know anything about it, you wouldn't know that there were governors present and past. You would report to the best of your ability, but some of your reports would not make any sense. Some of your reports would not be the same from what somebody else reported. And that's, to me, what seems to be happening when you look at near-death experiences. They've gotten into the lobby, and that's about it. They can tell us a little bit about the lobby, and there are certain commonalities in the experiences that people have, but we shouldn't be surprised if there are certain discrepancies between the experiences, or even that which is outright erroneous about how people are trying to interpret those experiences. And that means if you're trying to understand what life is like beyond this life, you don't start with the experiences people claim to have had. You start with Scripture. And you try to understand what life beyond this life is like based upon the hints and glimpses we get in Scripture. But it is remarkable how consistent many of the reports are of people who've had near-death experiences, how consistent those reports are with Scripture. Now, what is going to happen in our city in 2020, in the spring of 2020, is that there are several hundred churches, including ours, that are going to have studies in the Scriptures about what life is like beyond this life. And we're going to take a careful look at near-death experiences and use near-death experiences as a starting point to have people talk with us about, is there life beyond this life, and what might it be like, and how we might enjoy it if there is a life beyond this life. Some of you remember that our church joined with several hundred churches in an experience called Explore God a few years ago. And this is going to be the next citywide campaign. It's going to start in Austin, and then as it works in Austin, as we expect it will, it'll be picked up in other cities as well. But it starts here as we have this citywide conversation, hundreds, thousands of conversations with people about near-death experiences. I want you to take a look at this video about this upcoming campaign.
The engines were at full power, and the aircraft climbed up to about 100, 110 feet off the ground, and then we weren't climbing anymore.
Very quickly knew that I was likely going to die.
I was looking down at an airplane that had crashed. Right then, it hit me. I'm not my body. There's my body, but here's me.
I've always been fascinated with these near-death experiences, and by near-death, I don't mean like they almost got hit by a car. I mean like dead. No heartbeat, in some cases no brain waves, and I'm talking 30 minutes, 90 minutes. At first, I was very skeptical of these, but I'll tell you, after studying over 1,000 of these near-death experiences, it's changed my mind.
The colors were beyond anything we could ever experience here.
I was seeing a lot of colors that I didn't have prior experience in knowing about.
3,000 shades of red, and I can see them all.
Blind people, when they have a near-death experience, see, they come back saying the same things. How do you put that together?
A sense of peace that came down right beside me.
An energy that was pure love.
Much more real than I feel at this moment or any other time in my life.
Scientists postulate there must be at least 5 dimensions to make sense of some of the things science is discovering. Is it so crazy to think about what comes after this life?
Well, that's going to be an interesting citywide campaign, don't you think? Now, to get you ready for this unique Austin experience, I want to give away a book today. For everybody who turns in a connection card, you'll qualify to get this 75-page book. There's so much packed into this 75-page book by John Burke called What's After Life. Now, there are 4 things that I want you to do with this book when you get it at the end of the service. And don't worry about writing these 4 things down because they'll all be on the bookmark that you have inside the book, but I want to cover them right now. First of all, I want you to do this. I want you to read it. I want you to get familiar with near-death experiences. If we're going to have citywide conversations about near-death experiences, you need to get caught up on the research. You need to draw some conclusions about that. Maybe you need to decide whether there's some reliability in what's being shared here. Today is not the day to pick up 35 copies of this book that you can hand out to people at your work. You should never hand out a book that you haven't read first, even if your preacher tells you it's a good book. And so your job today is to get a copy of the book for you. It doesn't have to be one per household. If you came in as husband and wife, each of you can get a book. Everybody who turns in a connection card can get a book today. But the point is that you get a book for yourself, and that you read it, and that you draw some conclusions about the claims that are being made here. That's the first thing I want you to do, is read it. Here's the second thing I want you to do, release it. After you've read it, I want you to release it to somebody else. Now, the point of releasing it to somebody else isn't in lieu of having a conversation with them. I want you to release it to somebody else so you can have a conversation with somebody about the book that you have read and that they have now read. So I want you to release it to them. So it might take a week or two for you to read this book for yourself and then a week or two for you to release it to somebody else. And then here's a third thing I want you to do, report it. We want to know what kind of conversations you are having with people out there about this particular subject. And so we're encouraging you to write our Minister of Education and Discipleship and Outreach, Mike. You met him with his family earlier. His email is on this bookmark. And I want you to just simply report that you are having a conversation. You may not have to do any more than that, just one sentence that says, hey, I gave this to my coworker. We're having an interesting conversation. Or you might write a paragraph or two about how that conversation went and what transpired and what still needs to happen in your continuing conversations with that person. Nothing's going to be released publicly without your permission. We might somewhere down the line decide to talk about some of the testimonies that people have had in these stories, but nothing's going to be released publicly without your permission. We just want to know that you're having these conversations so that we can pray with you as a staff, as ministers, about the conversations you're having along with the conversations that we're having. So I want you to read it. I want you to release it. I want you to report it. And then I want you to repeat it. What I mean is that don't just have one conversation and give away one book. You're getting a book for free today for having been here, but from now on, we're going to sell these books for $3 during the coffee fellowship. That's not very expensive. And so after you've released the book that you get today, you can get another one for yourself, get some others for other people. At only $3, it might be a very easy thing for you to get enough copies for your family to hand out at Christmas time. That's up to you. Those go on sale next week. But again, the point is not to get to release all these books so that you don't have to have a conversation about this with somebody. If you're going to release 35 books, you buy 35 books next week and release them, then that means you're going to have 35 conversations. That's your intention. You're going to follow up with releasing that book to somebody and have conversations. And then you're going to talk or email Mike about the fact that you're having those conversations so we can have prayer with you. So read it, release it, report it, and repeat it. That's your homework assignment across the next few weeks. Now, there's a Bible verse in the Old Testament, the book of Ecclesiastes. Ecclesiastes chapter 3, verse 11 says, "He has set eternity in the heart of every human being." Now, what that means to me, I think, is that part of what it means to be human is to wonder why this life is so short and to wonder if there isn't some experience of life beyond this life. That's part of what it means to be human, if I'm understanding Ecclesiastes 3:11 right. That Bible verse is going to fuel my prayer life as we get ready for this campaign and as we enter into this citywide campaign. Now, there are three groups of people in attendance today, and you're in one of those three groups, perhaps. Maybe you're in the first group. You are a believer, but you have let the experiences of this world crowd out your anticipation of the next life. You've let the ambitions of this world, or you've let the heartbreak and troubles of this world dominate your thoughts so much that it's crowded out anticipation of the next life. And my hope that is if you read this book, and as we go through this experience together in the spring, that heaven will take first place in your heart once again. Some of you might fit in that second group. I said there were three groups here today. And you're not a believer and you're not ready to become a believer yet, but you are ready to search. In fact, that's one reason you're here today. Maybe somebody invited you here today because of this particular topic and you're curious about it and you're willing to take a look at the evidence and explore the Bible and explore these persons' experiences and come to some conclusions of yourself. The Bible assures us that if we seek God with all our heart, that we will be found by Him. And so I'll be thinking about you in my prayer time and praying for you and the search that you're undergoing right now. But maybe you belong to that third group. You're not a believer, but you're ready to become one. You're ready to bring the search to an end at the feet of Jesus and open up your heart to Him, this one before whom you will eventually stand, this being of light who will review your entire life before you get there. Don't you want to know Him first? Don't you want to open up your heart to Him? So what I want to do today is pray for everybody in one of those three groups. And so let's bow our heads together. Let's bow our hearts together. And I want to pray for you. For those of you who are in that first group, you're a believer, but you've sort of let the worries of this world, the ambitions of this world, the heartbreak of this world so dominate your thoughts that it's crowded out the anticipation of heaven. I want to pray for you. And I ask God that you would be at work upon the hearts of believers today so that we remember again that even as we are citizens of some earthly kingdom, some earthly nation, we are citizens of heaven as well. And everything about our experience of this in this life ought to be seen to the eyeglasses that you give us when we become believers, a pair of eyeglasses that are heaven-centric. Help us, Lord, to anticipate heaven again, long for heaven again, look forward to heaven so that we can put the experiences of this life in the right perspective. Now, others of you are in that second group. You've started to search, and I want to pray for you. Heavenly Father, I pray for these who have begun a sincere search. They're not just sort of idly chatting, idly asking questions, but they want to know, are there answers to these questions that they have in their heart? I pray that you will keep them searching, Keep them looking until they find the answers. And I believe they'll find the answers in your word, in the guidance of your spirit to your word. And so I pray that you will enlighten them and enliven them so that they know the truth eventually. And then others of you are not yet believers, but you want to be. And I want to pray for you right now too. Heavenly Father, I pray for those who are ready to open the door to you. And I pray that they will understand that they don't have to know everything about you. They just have to know what you have done for them, that you sent your son Jesus to this earth to die in their place on the cross, to bear away their sin. And that is the way that we get right with you, God. I pray that they'll understand that and that they'll open up their hearts to Jesus and that they'll receive Jesus as their Savior and their Lord. Now, Lord, I pray all of these things, knowing that you will accomplish your perfect will in response to this prayer that comes to you in Jesus' name. Amen.